Well, the day has finally arrived, 85 weeks after we began. We are dealing with the final passage in the Gospel of Luke. A continuation of the lessons we've had for the last 2 weeks on the resurrection of Jesus, final appearance. Actually, if we look at it and compare it with other Gospels, a combination of final appearances of Jesus after his resurrection and up to his ascension. I believe that Luke is the only gospel writer who includes the ascension in his gospel, even though he also talks about it in the second volume of his writings, the book of Acts. But here it is. So we're going to start with the verse 36 and go all the way to the end of the book. As the disciples were talking about Jesus' appearances on the road to Emmaus and to Peter, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. He also said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. As we close out our study of Luke, I take a look at this passage here, and I find that God addresses both our need and its solution. In this passage, he describes two reasons why we often doubt his word, and he also gives us two reasons why we should believe and trust his word. First, we begin with the doubting, because that's where all faith begins. We're not born with faith. We are born into this world as children born into darkness, with the inability to see God, with the inability to relate to God. And if we could see God, we would hate him and run away from him, even as Adam did in the garden. And so all faith begins with doubt. Doubt is the first stirring of faith, as something occurs within us that brings into question things that we have long held and cherished beliefs. Jesus did many things that led people to doubt. He healed, and the Pharisees said, "Well, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub." He taught, and people said, "That's a hard teaching. Who can listen to it?" He issued commands, and the commands were so all-consuming that many people found it impossible to follow, and also found they really didn't desire to try. Of course, in today's passage, what we're talking mainly about is the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is alive. There's a song that a hip-hop group sings, if you can believe I listen to hip-hop, called "Jesus is Alive." I'll listen to anything if the message is right. All it is, the song, is a rattling off of names of people that our culture values and lifts up as heroes and idols and people to follow. And it just names them one after another. Here's this one, this one, this one. And it says, this one's dead, this one's dead, this one's dead, but Jesus is alive. Muhammad is dead. Lenin is dead. Che Guevara is dead. But Jesus is alive. And it just goes through history. All the people you might point to. Winston Churchill is dead. And Alexander the Great is dead. And Moses is dead, but Jesus is alive. This is the heart and soul of the gospel, so much so that Paul says, if it can be proven to us that Jesus is not raised from the dead, what are we doing as Christians? We're wasting our time. Because if Jesus is not risen, then we of all people are most to be pitied. But, he says, in fact, Jesus was raised. The first fruits of those who also will experience resurrection. But of course, when something this fantastic, this amazing, this once and not just once in a lifetime, but once in creation occurrence, someone dies and then they live again, never to die again. Now we've got people who die and then they're brought back to life by the paramedics or a family member or a friend who knows CPR. They have a heart attack and someone's there to pound on their chest and get their heart beating again. They may go for a minute or 3 minutes or 5 minutes or maybe even longer and may be brought back to life, but no one's been dead for 3 days and brought back to life again. And since it is such an unusual occurrence, and also since we've all experienced, as I mentioned last week, we've all experienced that sense of losing a loved one and then the next day or the next week or the next month walking down the street and you could swear you just saw them walk past you. So we have both experiences. We have the realization that when someone is dead, they're dead. And we also have the experience of, I could swear I saw my dad yesterday. And I went up and tapped him on the shoulder. And of course, then I found out it wasn't my dad. That when reports of Jesus' resurrection began to trickle in, people said, you're crazy. We watched him die, and it's a gruesome death. I mean, it's one thing to hear a report that someone died and find out later it's not true, Mark Twain who said, reports of my demise have been greatly exaggerated. You know, I'm still alive, I'm not dead. But when you actually watch someone die, if you've ever sat by someone's bedside and you've watched them take their last breath, or certainly to watch as gruesome a death as a crucifixion, that you know when they're dead, they're dead. And yet here are reports that first an angel tells us that Jesus is risen. Well, I don't blame the women for not believing an angel. Well, maybe I don't, but I think I do. Even if I saw an angel that told me something as incredible as this, I'd say, well, that's nice, but I'd like to see him. Well, of course they did. At least Mary Magdalene did. And Peter did. And the two disciples on the road to Emmaus did. And then all of a sudden, here we are, and all the gathered disciples see Jesus together at one time. Now it's not just a report. There he is, standing in front of them. And Luke tells us, they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a ghost. They didn't believe. Here he is standing in front of them. And they didn't believe. Why didn't they believe? Why, it's simple. They're smart enough not to believe what their eyes tell them when their eyes are telling them something that just simply does not make sense. Some of us will believe anything. I've seen some emails come in from people. Oh, hey, did you hear this one? Did you hear this one? I'm like, oh, come on. This isn't true. You know, you hear something and you get the feeling, there's something fishy about this. So you check on the internet and you find, yeah, that's been going around for 5 years now. It's nothing. No basis in fact. It's not true. What God is having Luke share with us is the fact that he understands why it is hard for us to believe things that don't make sense. Why it is hard for us to believe things when our experience tells us the opposite. Why it's hard for us to believe when it's never happened this way before. Life teaches us. And when something else comes along, whether it's faith or deception, and tells us something different, our life is telling us, don't be quick to jump into this. And I believe we should thank God for that. Because I know it saved me on many occasions. So God is telling us, I understand that you don't believe something that doesn't make sense to you. The second reason why the disciples didn't believe is a little bit later in that same paragraph. Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet. It's me. Touch me. It's me. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bone, as you see." And when he said this, and when he showed them his hands and his feet, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he asked for something to eat. Now here's a second reason why sometimes we don't believe something. We don't believe it because it's too good to be true. You ever have that experience? Someone comes along with news and the news is so good, you say, oh, it can't be. I remember a time just about a week ago When I went to bed and Penn State was losing to the number two team in the country, and the game was nearing its end, and it was getting late, and I knew I would have a hard time getting up the next morning, because I always do, no matter when I go to bed. I woke up the next morning, picked up the newspaper, and it said Penn State had beaten Ohio State. No. That's too good to be true. I'm sorry, Roy. Roy's a big Ohio State fan, but he understands. He says, I root for Penn State when they play Ohio State. Well, he must have been rooting. Somebody was. A few minutes after I get to church, a phone rings. Tammy says, Dave, Penn State didn't win last night, did they? It's too good to be true. That happens sometimes. There are moments of what they call serendipity. Serendipity is when something totally unexpected and absolutely wonderful falls into your life. Ah, it's true. Like my first experience with trick-or-treating. I thought we just got dressed up in costumes and showed them off. I go to a door, trick-or-treat, and someone throws candy in my bag. Ah, what a nice surprise. This is too good to be true. Well, some things are a lot more serious than that. And they hit us in a level deeper than we thought we could feel joy. Oh, this is just too good to be true. Can you imagine if Publishers Clearing House came to your door? Got a check here. $5,000, you're getting another check every week for the rest of your life. Oh, that's just too good to be true. Especially since I didn't enter the contest. I don't see how that could happen. So there's two reasons why we doubt the Word of God. We doubt because it doesn't make sense. The Word of God tells us things our own experience just flatly denies. The Word of God tells us, God makes a promise, I will never leave you or desert you. We are in the midst of a dark depression. Everything about our experience is telling us we're alone, we're abandoned. God says, I'm with you. It just doesn't line up with our experience. It doesn't make sense in light of what we're going through. Or we're in the midst of that depression and a dear friend of ours stops by just on a chance. They find us struggling. They take the time. They sit with us. They listen to us. And when we've shared all of our feeling of oppression and all of our sadness and all of our despair. They put a hand on our shoulder and they say, I care about you. And so does God. I know it may not feel that way, but I just wanted you to know. And when they put their hand on our shoulder, we feel more than a hand. We feel ourselves embraced by love. And we say to ourselves, this is just too good to be true. Can I have a friend that understanding? Can I have a God that loving? And it's almost like we hold back because we're afraid if we let go and accept it, we'll find out it's just an illusion. That's why we doubt. Because life is hard. Life teaches us things contrary to the Word of God, and life robs from us the joy and peace that God can bring. That's why we doubt. But facing a life like that and a broken world with such disappointment, why would anyone ever be able to believe? That's the real question. I'm not surprised that the disciples doubted the resurrection of Jesus. I would have too, and I do, and I often live as though it's not true, until I think better of myself. The real surprise in this lesson, as the gospel ends, is the resurrection of Jesus totally transformed the lives of those disciples. And in the words of an official in the book of Acts, who was not a Christian, here come those stupid Christians who have turned the world upside down. The reality of Jesus' resurrection, which verified his teachings and the Word of God on which his teachings were based, totally transformed these people and turned the world upside down. How did that happen? That's what I want to know. I know how to doubt. I do it all the time. How can I believe? That's what I want to know. And in today's lesson, we are taught two things from God himself. We are taught how to believe. First, let's go back to where we left off. The disciples still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, and Jesus said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Then I remember back a little bit where at first they were startled and they were frightened, and Jesus said, it's me, look, the nail prints in my hands and in my feet. It's me. It's not a ghost. In other words, God takes us in our disbelief. He does not say, like our culture says, just take a leap of faith. Just jump and I will catch you in my arms. He doesn't say that. He doesn't want us to be fools. He says, I don't expect you to believe on the basis of nothing. Why do you think I put 4,000 years of history into place before Jesus ever came? Why do you think I went to the trouble of building up a nation? I had a girl in confirmation class when I was an intern. She asked me a question no one had ever asked me before. She said, why didn't Jesus come right after the Garden of Eden? Why do you have to go through all that junk? He doesn't need a nation. He doesn't need a nationality. He doesn't need an identity. He is who he is. And I said, save your questions for the end of the class. No, I didn't. I said, well, apparently to God it was important. Because we all have a biography. We all have a story, and his story needed to be the right story. God went to a lot of trouble to prepare for Jesus coming, even to the point of raising up John the Baptist. And his word clearly spoke about everything that Jesus would do. Most of what Jesus said was just a rewording of what the prophets had said and Moses and the Psalms. And Jesus said to the disciples, isn't it written in Scripture? In fact, he said this to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The Scripture said, the Messiah must suffer and die, and 3 days later rise again. And starting with Moses and the prophets, he went through the Scriptures. You know, that's going to be the outline of the rest of this year's sermons. Starting with Moses and the prophets, what does the Old Testament say about Jesus? And again here, when he's talking to the disciples, he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets must and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. In other words, God is saying, don't believe just because someone tells you to believe. Test it. I can handle the testing, he says. I can stand up to scrutiny, so test me. Some of the most powerful proclamations of the gospel are written by people who started out as scoffers and disbelievers, and who were determined to prove that this rubbish about Jesus and God is worthless. Don't even bother with it. And in the process of trying to disprove it, came to the irreversible conclusion that it's true. God says, don't just believe because I tell you. Don't even just believe because my Bible says it's true. Test it. How are we to test it? Take a look at Jesus himself. There he stands. Holes in his hands and in his feet, in his side. Look in the eyes. That's Jesus. Paul tells us that he appeared to Peter. He appeared to James. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to the 12 on several occasions. He appeared to 500 at one time. And then, as if appearing to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared to me. Luke, as he continues this story in volume 2, writes to Theophilus. Remember, that name means lover of God. That's us. And he says, he presented himself alive to his disciples after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That same hip-hop artist I mentioned, he also sang a song about this. Can you imagine 500 people appearing in a court of law testifying to what they saw? Jesus is alive. How can you refute that? I mean, one, maybe, two, possibly, 500 see the same thing at different occasions? Or on the same occasion? Are they all crazy? Are they all deluded? You have several different occasions on which Jesus appears to this one, that one, these few, these two, these 12. After a while, it's sort of like Hillary Clinton's emails. It's kind of hard to overlook. There's a testimony there. It's saying something to us. Take a look, this hip-hop singer said, take a look at these disciples. Look at the change that overcame. They're hiding from the authorities after the crucifixion of Jesus. They won't show their faith in public. And a few weeks later, they're in the temple proclaiming that Jesus is risen. You think they would do that if they knew that he really wasn't risen after all? Do you think they would do that for something they knew was a lie? In the same way, take a look at the changed lives of people who have encountered the risen Lord in their lives. The testimonies are so varied and so numerous How can you overlook them? So the first reason that God gives us to believe is this: I will give you evidence. Remember Moses? Moses said, I can't go to Pharaoh, tell him to let the people go. You must be crazy. God said, tell you what. You go to Pharaoh. You tell him to let the people go. And eventually, when I free them from Pharaoh, and you take them through the wilderness, and you bring them to this mountain, and you find yourself worshiping on this mountain, you remember that I told you. And I'll bet you, when Moses came to Mount Sinai leading the people of Israel, he could almost hear God say, I told you so. How many times in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, a book written for the last days, does God say through Ezekiel, I will do this, 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 and this, and then they will know that I am Yahweh the God, the only God. In other words, he's saying, they won't have to take someone's word for it. They'll have proof. A proof that they can examine. What does God say through Malachi to those who have the courage to tithe? He says, test me and see. If I don't open the storehouses of heaven to those who trust me enough to give me what belongs to me anyway. The second reason that God gives us to believe is the best one of all. Jesus closes out the Gospel of Luke by saying, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Only wait in Jerusalem until it comes. He's talking, of course, about the Holy Spirit. Because the real problem is, even if all the proof in the world were laid in front of you, we each are born with a condition that makes us unwilling to accept the truth. We are born spiritually blind, the scriptures say. We are born spiritually dead to God. And if we could feel God's presence at all, we would run away from Him because we are born His enemies. Paul writes to the Corinthians, yet to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil is over their hearts that keeps them from seeing Jesus in the scriptures. But when you turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. Who removes that veil? The Holy Spirit. So, we close our study of Luke, and once more, for the last time, we ask ourselves the question that we started with 85 weeks ago. Does Luke succeed in his purpose for writing this book? His purpose was to give us a new awareness of Jesus, a new sense of wonder for God, and a new confidence in our faith. Does he succeed? Only you can answer that question. But I would say for me, the last 85 weeks has been a real eye-opener. I have gotten a new vision of Jesus. Particularly, I have seen in Jesus the fulfillment of every promise that God makes. I have gained a new sense of wonder for God, wonder for a love that never ends, a love that goes to incredible lengths to prove itself. Love from a God who attends to our needs when we don't even know we have them. Love for a God who saves us when we cannot save ourselves. And equipped with this new awareness of Jesus and a new sense of wonder for God, I do feel a new confidence in my faith. Because I have discovered through these 24 chapters of Luke that God works not through heroes, not through saints, but through ordinary people in ordinary situations. Not through the religious, in fact, he seems not to like the religious, but through those who honestly open their hearts to him. But I also learn one more thing as this gospel closes out. I discover a mistake that I may have made on many occasions. Jesus says, if we are really to be transformed by the gospel, We can't go out on our own and try to live the Christian life. We must wait. We must wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. Now, I'm not saying he comes on us like some great Pentecostal revelation. I'm not talking about flames of fire. I'm not speaking about speaking in tongues. But I am saying there are many times I've gotten an idea from God and I've gone off in a rush to do it, and it's failed. And then I begin to wonder, well, is God really what I think he is? And God says to me, well, I gave you your orders, but you didn't wait for me to join you. You went off by yourself. Every day we have the privilege of waiting on the Spirit before we enter into our day. We're not really waiting anymore because the Spirit is in us. It's more a matter of waiting until we are fully awake. You know me, I've told people, I'm not awake until noon. It doesn't matter when I get up. I'll get up for the elections at 5:30, 5 o'clock maybe. I won't be able to tell you who votes until afternoon because it's all a blur, you know. But I can wait in the morning when I wake up. Before I get out of bed, I can ask God to be with me. Join me in this day. May your Spirit fill me. May I only say what is pleasing to you. May I only do what your Spirit does through me. And may I be content. The Holy Spirit is our constant companion. He dwells within us. We are, individually and collectively as the church, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. All we have to do is know what we already have. And we will have a power at work in us that can heal our blindness, give life to us where we are dead, and most of all, bring us into a fellowship with God that never ends. Heavenly Father, may we take the lessons that we have learned as we have studied the Gospel of Luke. May we apply them to our lives. And if we forget all other lessons, let us remember this. You don't just give us teachings to follow. You don't just give us examples to be inspired by. You give us your very presence through your Holy Spirit to share our lives with us as an earnest, as a down payment of the unending fellowship we will have with you and your Son and your Spirit, three in one. When this age is ended, and Jesus is crowned King as he deserves to be. In his name we pray. Amen.